The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Well, good morning, everybody. Happy Easter. On page 8, you can see in our bulletin, if you'd like to follow along, our scripture passages for today, taken from John, Hebrews, and Ephesians. John 11, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. John 14. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Hebrews 7. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And lastly, Ephesians 5, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Brian. Easter is unique. I might prefer that we said Resurrection Sunday and abolish the whole name of Easter, partly because people actually will allege that Easter is not unique, that it's derived from other places, that other myths, other stories, there are other stories of gods that die and rise again from the dead. In fact, this was a very popular idea early in the 20th century that actually has been debunked since then. That perspective, that there are dying and rising gods that would in some way correspond to Jesus, or that his life, death, and resurrection was derived in some way from them, actually has been pretty thoroughly debunked. This is not a respectable opinion anymore. Even a skeptic like Bart Ehrman, a very well-regarded biblical scholar, but not a believer in Jesus, says, yes, for a long time it was widely thought that dying and rising gods were a constant staple of ancient pagan religions, so that when Christians claimed that Jesus had been raised from the dead, they were simply borrowing a common motif from pagan religions. But this is no longer the case. And I would happily sit down over a cup of coffee or lunch and begin to go through examples of how it simply is not the case. If you want to go with the Egyptian gods, what about Horus and Osiris, who were attacked by Seth and had to be, Horus in particular, had to be reassembled and resurrected. And yet even there, I will say, he does not return to the land of the living, but remains in the realm of the dead. Nor is it a simple process. It takes quite a long period of time for his body to be reassembled, and then after that, for his spirit to be reassembled. And there are missing pieces. It's a great story. It's a lot of fun, but it's nothing like Jesus Christ. Or people will say, oh, the explanation among the Greeks for why winter comes and why spring comes again, that Persephone was lost to the realm of the dead, and that the goddess of the harvest went looking for her, the goddess of fertility, and when she finds her and brings her back, it's a great story, you should read it. She has to go back from time to time, and yet it is nothing like Jesus. Jesus' celebration is seasonal, not because it's tied to the seasons in any way. In fact, the date is the same whether you're in the northern hemisphere or the southern hemisphere. It's not in that sense tied to spring. He is not that kind of a god or a story. This has been thoroughly debunked. You have to actually ignore almost all the facts of the situation to create that sort of idea. No, in fact, Easter remains unique. Now, here you might say, but Come on, the name Easter, that is not a Christian name. That's derived from something else. Indeed, that name is derived from something else. And many allege that it is derived from the name of a pagan goddess who had rituals involving eggs and bunnies, and that these were just pulled over. I'm sure many of you have heard this. They've just been pulled over by Christians. This, too, has been debunked. It's simply not true. Now, the word Easter does come from the Anglo-Saxon name, and I'll get this wrong. I took Anglo-Saxon for like one term, which means nothing. it comes from the name Ostermonath. We would say Easter month. That the Anglo-Saxon, and sometimes in some cases, not that different from modern English. Easter month. And one source, the Venerable Bede, says this is derived from a goddess named Oster. It is the only citation of that goddess, or that name even being alleged to be that goddess whatsoever. And it has as much significance as saying that our weekend tends to begin on the day of Saturn, that we rest because of the festivities of the Greek Titan Saturn on Saturn Day originally. It means nothing. That is not why our weekends begin. It has nothing to do with Saturn. In fact, the reason, whatever the source of the word Easter, which again is not clearly established, even if it does come from some pagan deity, has as much significance as the names of the days of our week, which is also a fun story you can look into. Thursday is Thursday. We'll leave it. So why was it called Easter? Because it fell on Easter month. If we did this today, we would call Easter the April feast. We do have a problem, right? It doesn't always fall on Easter. It is a movable feast in that sense. But you can see why April would be the probably most appropriate month to name. So that if you went and said, we are going to have a celebration, they say, what are you celebrating? We're celebrating the Christian April feast. Now, you might have to stop for a second, but it would be pretty clear what we're talking about. There's only one major feast to consider. That's how this came about. However, only English speakers or Germanic-derived language speakers say Easter. Most Christians throughout the world don't say Easter. They say Pascha, or some derivation of Passover, because Easter originally occurred at Passover. You say, okay, but what about the bit about the eggs and the rabbits? That seems really arbitrary. Only if you don't live in northern Germany and celebrate Easter in the spring, where there are lots of eggs and lots of rabbits at that time. If this festival began in Vermont, we would celebrate with maple syrup because that's what we have. It's what's at hand. We don't always have flowers at this time, do we? It is strangely cold at Easter for us. It makes the old tradition of having baptisms on Easter a little complicated. That's why we don't do it as much. So, no, these are not actually, if you go and you trace, where does this rabbit and egg tradition come from? It comes from like the 15th and 16th century, when pagan rituals had for centuries already fallen off. In fact, the Easter hare or Easter rabbit only arose among Protestants in northern Germany and not among the Catholics. All simply to say, Easter has nothing to do with any pagan rite whatsoever. It only occurs for one reason, because it is radically unique. Because a man rose from the dead. And more than that, which we'll get to. But here again, we often have skepticism. That Easter is so unique, right? Even when you finally get to the core of it, resurrection from the dead is radically improbable. So you can't believe in it. This begs the question, though. The real question is, what is true? One scholar, Craig Kinnear, goes so far as to say that if you have a theistic worldview, if you believe there is a transcendent reality and a maker of all things, then the idea of miracles aren't improbable, they are actually expected. If there is a God, his interactions are to be expected. So unlike mythological stories, even if you could try to line things up, you ignore the right facts and you highlight the right facts and you make somehow the resurrection of Jesus to be in some way similar to these other narratives, the resurrection of Jesus remains unique. Here's one reason. The resurrection of Jesus was reported not as some long ago story that happened who knows when. It was reported the year it happened. It was proclaimed the month that it occurred. It was discussed and marveled over the very week in which it was alleged to happen. Indeed, that very day, as we have read, people were claiming he rose from the dead. The tomb is empty. This is unique. So what happened? Easter is unique. What happened? One, Jesus' death was a public execution. Again, not in some long ago time that can't be confirmed. This was done publicly. Everyone in Jerusalem and the surrounding area at that time, if they didn't know who Jesus was before his execution, they certainly did that day. And the news spread throughout the area. He was executed publicly with every official in the area giving their assent and legally sentencing him to death as a matter of the public record. And when he died, it was confirmed by the Roman soldiers. They pushed the spear into the side of his body. Because when they had ordered an execution, it had to take place. No one could be allowed to survive a Roman execution. So he was legally decreed and confirmed as dead. His tomb was then secured because Jesus had said some wild things. He had said that he would die and rise again. We can't have that. It just wrecks everything. The paperwork alone is insane. So they secured the tomb, and here's how they did it. They rolled a stone in front of it. They put a seal on that stone so that if it were moved, you could tell. It was legally bound so that if it were interfered with in any way, it would be known. It was put under guard by Roman soldiers. So for the body to be removed, one would have to deal with the soldiers, break the seal, and move the stone. This is a matter of public record. There's no one who didn't know that this was the case. And yet Sunday morning, the soldiers were stunned, unconscious, the seal broken, and the stone rolled away. How did this occur? How did it come to this? There are a few ways to account for it. Modern skeptics will sometimes say that Jesus was in a coma. He wasn't actually dead. That something improbable did in fact occur. That he was put to death but did not die. This is a thing that can happen. And then placed into the tomb. That he then woke and escaped. Which I would say is still physically impossible. For him to have rolled the stone away and overcome the soldiers. And certainly in whatever condition he was, he would not have impressed the people he encountered as having conquered death. Rather, he would have immediately sought medical attention, lest he die. Some have claimed that, yes, indeed, Jesus died. That was the most likely thing. But that the disciples were confused, and when they went to seek his tomb, they found the wrong one, and it was empty. Could this happen? Certainly it could happen. It would require that they went and sought his tomb when they were in great terror of their own lives, and that the reports of Jesus' appearance afterwards were hallucinations. And shared hallucinations are not real. We have other ways of tricking people en masse, and hallucinations are not among those tools. Here's the problem. If that occurred, if the disciples went to the wrong tomb and said, oh, he must have risen from the dead and that's why he's not here, which I don't think any of us would have thought under those conditions. This story is not difficult to prove wrong. You simply go to the right tomb with the right orders to remove the soldiers and unbind the stone, take the stone out, and produce the dead body. And this was not done. In fact, the story at the time, the Jewish leaders claimed that the disciples had stolen the body, which explained their inability to produce the dead body that was a matter of public record. They could not produce the body to disprove the claims, which doesn't mean the claims are true, but in order to account for it, they said that the disciples had tricked the guards and broken the seal and moved the stone and removed the body and then claimed that he had risen from the dead. They had to bribe the soldiers to go along with the story and say, we hope nobody really inquires into this, and we promise we'll try to get the governor not to come down on you. The reality, though, is that the best explanation of the facts is that Jesus, in fact, is the Lord of life who rose from the dead. Indeed, no one witnessed this. He was in the tomb. But his dead body came to life, began to breathe. He sat up, removed the face cloth, and the details are amazing. And then he folds it, and he sets it aside. Like a well-brought-up Jewish boy. Just because they're grave clothes doesn't mean they won't be useful. Set it aside. And then was attended by angels who rolled the stone away as he came forth as the Lord of life, stunning the soldiers and confounding them. The resurrection. There are other reasons to consider this to be a credible account. One, the witnesses to the resurrection. Various people in various places claimed to have seen and interacted with Jesus. In fact, the scriptures tell us that for a period of 40 days, he met with people. He explained to them what happened. He interpreted the scriptures to them. Not just once, but many times. Thomas wasn't present one time and said, listen, you can tell me whatever crazy story you want, and I don't have to believe it. And he wasn't wrong. He said, I need to see, I need to know. And so Jesus simply appeared again and came to him and said, look, it's me, you know me. Touch my hands and my side. Feel the places where the nails went through and the spear was pushed into my body. Many times, many people. And here, strangely, if you were going to make the story up, you would leave out things that you didn't like about the story. In fact, even if the story were true, we have this tendency, don't we? Even when you're telling something that's true, you will leave out the inconvenient details, the ones that you think are irrelevant or that might give a skeptic some kind of ground. Here's one. The kinds of witnesses who were named first, you could skip them. You could tell the story of the resurrection and skip parts, and it wouldn't break the story. But the fact that women were the first to the tomb and the first to make the report when they did not have the legal standing to give testimony. In our age, and I am not comparing the women of that time in this way, but to give kind of an idea of how that would come across, if you were giving a report and you said, here's the first bit of evidence, a drunk guy saw it. Leave that out. We don't even need to go there. There are other witnesses that we can call. Why are these left in if they are not considered reliable? Because one, it's true, and two, because Jesus required it. Jesus didn't consider the women to be less than or unreliable. In other words, this was not an account written to persuade people to join the church. The apostles didn't say, how do we get people into our movement? Let's tell them a very persuasive story that happens to be true. We do this all the time with true stories. We leverage them. We make something out of them. No, rather, these accounts were written to preserve faithful testimony that Jesus required of them. This was not their story. Jesus rose from the dead and said, here's what you tell people. Here is what happened. I don't care what parts of it you like and don't like. This is what I insist that you do. And here's what you don't do with someone who has come back from the dead. You don't argue with them. What do you have to say? It's like maybe you've seen that Brian Regan bit. Like, how do you argue with Neil Armstrong? He's like, yeah, but I went to the moon. What do you have? Like, well, I haven't done that, that's for sure. You can't argue with him. If Jesus says, you report this as it happened, and you include all these details, you do it. That's just the way that it is. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. You hear the language. I'm required to do this. I don't get to change this. I don't get to make things up or leave things out. That Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He's grappling both with the historical events and the fact that the scriptures required this to happen. And that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then to the 12, the apostles. He then appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Do you see what he's doing? He is literally calling witnesses. He's saying, you can consult all of these people and ask them what they saw. And here too is something remarkable. Not a single person ever recounted their testimony, though they were put to death for it. Why would you? I'm not saying you wouldn't or couldn't under any circumstances, but when your life is on the line and you know that your testimony is false, why would you maintain it? Why would everyone maintain it? You could pay, again, sadly, this happens in our world. You say, listen, we'll pay your money, we'll pay your family a lot of money, but you've got to die. So just recant the testimony. But no one did this. No one recanted their testimony. It was maintained to the death. So we have a unique event with unique circumstances, with unique witnesses. In fact, we have hostile witnesses. This was not done among people who expected this to happen or even wanted it to happen. In other words, we don't say, hey, this happened, and conveniently there's no one around to contradict the story, so you have to believe it. That's a crazy argument. I wouldn't say believe in Jesus for that reason. There were hostile witnesses who were challenging the narrative all the way down the line. So that even when it was said, no, his disciples broke in, they tricked or overcame the guards, they broke the seal, they rolled the stone away, and they took the body out and then claimed that he was dead, even though we threatened their lives for maintaining that testimony, listen to what that story actually admits. That story is itself a testimony that the dead body is no longer in the secured tomb and cannot be produced. Though people have every reason to do so, to disprove the story. I would note as well, the disciples were terrified and had no interest in doing any of that sort of Navy SEAL operation I just described. The soldiers themselves could be killed for failure. They would need a good reason to allow it to happen. How do disciples overcome soldiers like that? So there are good reasons to believe that this account is the true account and the real account. There's one more question to be answered, though. It's the question that comes up at the end of every sermon, am I right? Why? Why should I care? There are all kinds of stories. There are all kinds of weird things that happen. Some of them are very impressive. Who cares? How's it more than a 10-minute story on the news? Why should it matter? For this reason, the death of Jesus is unique, improbable, but it is far more than that. The claim that it's unique only begins to bring us to the point of it all. Because it wasn't merely that strangely a dead body came back to life. No, we are told, and what Jesus claimed ahead of time and is confirmed through the scriptures, this was not a story made up on the spot, was that this was the vindication of everything that Jesus had said and everything that God had promised his people from the beginning. John 11, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" This is the only question that matters in the end. It is the only question that matters, and the claim is outrageous. That anyone who believes in him could die and yet live. Now, from a Jewish perspective, that would have been understandable. Yes, we will all die, but someday there will be a resurrection. And that's not what he's talking about. I mean, that's true, but that's not what he's talking about. He then goes on to clarify, "And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." The life of Jesus and his resurrection actually redefines what we think we know when we say the words life and say the words death. It inverts everything. Because what the resurrection demonstrates is that God indeed does forgive sin. And that Jesus has accomplished this. That his life has swallowed up death and sin, and they are now a thing of the past. So much so that if you are in contact with his life, if you answer this question and say, "Yes, Lord, I believe," which I admit is a crazy thing to say. But if you come to see that truth and believe it, here is what is now true. You cannot die. Indeed, your body likely, I don't know how soon, will stop living. This is the fate of all human beings, even the Son of God. And yet, if you are in this kind of contact with Jesus Christ, who is true life, you will not die. In fact, though your body will cease, you will remain alive to him and with him to such a degree that your body must necessarily also rise from the dead someday. Whatever delay that is, for many it's already been a long time, and yet they are in the presence of God now, waiting, knowing that they are alive, and they will be revealed as yet more alive as their bodies rise again. You cannot die, because your life is not merely bound to your body. Rather, your body is bound to your life and must return if your life is in Jesus Christ. His resurrection is the real deal. It is the only life that there really has ever been. It is the only life. All other resurrections in every other story, every other resuscitation, every movement to the underworld or the realm of the dead or whatever it's called, and back into what we call the realm of the living, but scripturally this is the realm of those who die. This is not the realm of the living. Jesus even put it this way. He said, "The time is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God." He meant us, not the people in the ground. He said, "Also those people will come forth and hear." Those are two different phenomena. Even all of those stories, none of those resurrections or stories or resuscitations or movements between the realms, none of them were real. They all occur as stories in some mythical past. Even the ones that do occur in Scripture, like Lazarus, Jesus' friend, who died of sickness, and Jesus, because he was the Lord of life, could simply call him and say, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus had to rise from the dead and come forth. This was an extraordinary resuscitation, because Lazarus died again. Or to be consistent with what I've just said, Lazarus' body died, and Lazarus remained alive and is now waiting for his body to follow suit. It was an extraordinary resuscitation. The real resurrection was Jesus, because he cannot die. It is impossible. He has died and rose again, and life is his to have, his to give. even to mortal sinners like us. He is the one who is really alive, and he can share that life like the sun shares its light and warmth with the earth. Almost everything that we consider light and warmth really comes from the sun. Where else are we going to get it? If the sun goes out, I don't know, don't think about that too hard. Isaiah 60 says, "Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." You see the comparison. Just as the sun rises and shares light and heat with the earth, so when the Lord comes, he shares his glory as it shines on the people. Ephesians 5 puts it, you see this in the bulletin this way, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." He has the real deal. He has life. It has been put to the test, and it has swallowed up death. It has changed everything. To share in his life, to be with him in the consummation, the heavens and the earth are going to be raised from the dead as well. They're going to be put to death and then made new. That life will be shared cosmically. To be united with that life, to come alive to such a degree that what we consider life now will take on a different meaning, is real life. The 19th century Christian author George MacDonald speculated this way at the end of some of his novels, where the protagonist is left saying, "I was in a dream, in a vision, and now I'm awake. But I think sometimes that I am now asleep and will soon wake up. When I encounter what real life is," he quotes, I think, the romantic thinker, not the love romantic, but the rationalism versus romantic thinker, Novalis. And he says, Novalis says, "Our life is no dream, but this is real. This is not illusion. What we're living through now is real. Our life is no dream, but it should and will perhaps become one." Because as we come in contact with the life of Jesus, we will see how much more real life is. And the real life we've been living up to this point, we will look back on and say, "It's like I was asleep. It's like I was in a dream. But then I met Jesus, and I woke up. I came to life. I came to see who he was." Do you see how Jesus can say, "If you believe in me, you can never die. The only way forward is from this life to greater life." This is the significance of the resurrection. This is why this story, as improbable as it is, because it is unique, is worth considering. If you're not convinced of this, don't you want to be? Don't you think it's worth making the effort to confirm this? Because if it's true, this is everything. This is the opportunity to know real life, to know that your sins, as heavy as they may weigh upon you, as heavily as they should weigh upon you, have been taken away. They've been swallowed up in death. They've been left in the grave. But the love of God through Jesus Christ has endured. Will you pray with me? Our Lord God, what can we do but marvel at this? And say, look at what the Lord has done. Not merely as a display of your power, which is immense and unfathomable, but as a display of your love, that you would look upon us who have sinned against you and love us, even at the cost of the life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man. His name be praised. Amen.